Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to be talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. I'm currently recording this on Friday, the 11th of April. This podcast will be released on the 13th. And I just got to say before we jump into our subject that today, being the day of release of this podcast, the 13th, is my 30th wedding anniversary. I got to tell y'all out there listening, I'm just a very fortunate man to have found the absolute perfect wife for me. When I read Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 about the virtuous woman, I got to tell y'all, I hit the jackpot in finding the woman that has exceeded those qualities. She is my best friend. She is my amazing wife. She is the perfect helpmeet. If Adam would have had a wife like mine, death would not have entered the world through them. I am fortunate. I am thankful. And I just got to send out my little praise to my wonderful wife, who I know will be listening to this podcast sometime next week. Thank you for saying yes and continuing with me this great many years. Y'all, I got to tell you, it's not easy to be my wife. It's definitely not easy to be a preacher's wife. And she has been supportive in all these ways. Okay, enough of the mushy stuff. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 14 is in this context that we've been talking about, where Peter has written this second epistle to the saints to whom he had written the first epistle. He was stirring up their pure minds by way of remembrance, as we've talked about in verses 1 through 9. Telling them to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, the commandment of the apostles and of the Lord and Savior. Telling them that they had been told that there would be scoffers, and it now being the last days, and it has been since he wrote this letter and even before, going back to Acts 2 like we covered in previous podcasts. And those scoffers, those mockers, were saying, "Where's the promise of this coming?" We've talked about how they were willingly ignorant of the fact that by the word of God, this world has continued even since the first destruction by flood. And then we talked about last week how there ought not to be ignorance of the time frame of the Lord, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and vice versa. And we talked about how the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is, he's not delayed as some men would think about it. And that's not only in relation to the time frame, but just in the false charge itself. But he is long-suffering. He's not willing that any would perish. This world stands that all should come to repentance. Well, there were, prior to our Lord coming into this world, prior to him teaching, during his teaching, and after his teaching, those that deny there is a resurrection. There was a sect among the Jews. Acts 23 and verse 8 says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. And they differed from the Pharisees in that the Pharisees confessed both. We see how argumentative they would be, and how strongly convicted they were that there is no resurrection in a time where they approached Jesus. And Matthew's account of this in Matthew 22, 23 through 33 says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us 7 brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the 7th. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the 7? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, beyond the Sadducees among the Jews, there were even Christians that were involved in this false doctrine. For example, we see in the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15:12, that there are those Paul has to address. It says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he goes on to answer this error. So you can see the subject matter we've been talking about and what we'll be talking about in this podcast are very important things to understand and to teach, because these errors are thousands of years old. And there were also other false teachings that are addressed in what we're going to talk about today. For example, the false message that Jesus was coming soon. We see this when the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silvanus wrote to the Thessalonians. The second letter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Look, Paul says, I know there are events that are coming that haven't happened yet. Therefore, Christ can't be coming. Moreover, Paul did not know, neither did anybody else, when Jesus is coming. And the transition in Mark's account between the destruction of Jerusalem and then the discussion about the second coming, he said in Mark 13:30-31, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Now that's Mark recording what Jesus said, right? Then he said in verse 32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels were in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So the destruction of Jerusalem happening in that generation, but the end of the world, the coming of Christ, nobody knows. There's also in the first century, as there is continuing to today, people that teach that Jesus already came. When Paul wrote the evangelist Timothy, he told him in 2 Timothy 2:14-18, and being very clear in his wording, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words, no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for there will increase in more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. But look, there were those teaching Jesus already came. Just like today, there are people that teach Jesus came in AD 70. Just as they were false teachers then, so are those that teach that now. And we're going to see in our study today that if Christ had already come, the world would have ceased to exist. Not as the flood, but the world, the elements of the world are going to be burned up. And we'll be talking about that momentarily. In the first century, and as there is today, there were those that feared that if somebody died, then there was no hope when Christ returned, thinking that they're just dead. And I'm going to take you to 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. And then in a few moments, we're going to come back to that context into chapter 5. So in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, it says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning that have died, that you sorrow not even those others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So it's nothing's going to prevent the resurrection of the dead. And you probably know this if you follow this podcast. You should by now know this, that there is a realm called Hades. Luke 16, 19 through 31, for example, where you read about Lazarus and the rich man, and you talk about torment and Abraham's bosom, and you know where these people were separated by a great gulf. You also see it in 1 Peter chapter 3, where verse 18 through chapter 4 and verse 6, where Jesus went to this place and preached, referring back, you know, Acts 2, 22 and following, when he went to Hades for 3 days prior to being risen from the dead. So we know you're not like Rover, dead all over, that the soul of a man is eternal, that when you leave this life, you await the final judgment, either in paradise or in torment. It's nothing to fear, and you're not going to be prevented from being able to be with the Lord because of someone who has died. And if you remember what Jesus said to the penitent thief on the cross in Luke 23, 43, "Today shall thou be with me in paradise." That's in that Hadean realm. That's where Jesus went. So you're not just dead, okay? Now, with all of that, let's talk about our lesson for today in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So let's just come back here to 1 Thessalonians. It said we're going to come back. We looked at chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You come into chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. It says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Now look, you go back and you read about the destruction of Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 through 24, 34. They're able to flee. That's why that's not the second coming of Christ. That's not the only reason, but one of them. When Jesus returns to judge the world, they shall not escape. So coming back, verse 4. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed unto us wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." So it's to be alert, to be watching, to be sober-minded alertness, right? To be ready. In Matthew 24, 42 through 44, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for at such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." That's the lesson. Be ready. Be alert. Be aware. The thief in the night ties into that, right? If somebody knows somebody's going to break in their house at 10 p.m. on Friday night, well, what are they going to be doing at 10 p.m. Friday night? They're going to be defending their home. They're going to be prepared. They're going to be ready, right? They're going to have everything secured. They're going to be set, ready. We don't know when the Lord's coming. He's coming as a thief in the night. There should be no challenge in understanding this. So what happens to those that aren't ready? If you continue reading from Matthew 24 into chapter 25, you come to Matthew 25, 1 through 13, which says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him in the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" How clear is that? That is abundantly clear, right? So the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night. And then the heavens, meaning the sky, is going to pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? When you break that down a little bit with the sky, the earth, the elements being destroyed. In Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 8 through 12. But unto the Son he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So it's like a mantle being folded. This earth is temporary. Jesus said, it's going to pass away. We read it earlier. Matthew says it as well. Matthew 24, 35, and 36. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Rather that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's really simple. When you look around, the things you see are temporary. They are not eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4, 18 through 5, 1, great context, by the way, if you want to back it up and read chapter 4 and chapter 5, where Paul here is talking about how he stays focused, though he's troubled on every side, how he's not in despair, etc. It's just a great encouraging context. Maybe if you're going through things and your head's hanging down right now, you hit pause and go ahead and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5. Taking two verses from that context, 4:18 and 5:1, he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," talking about the body, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens," right? This takes you back to what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This world is not meant to last forever." But what about those religious organizations that are literally hell-bent on making that argument? For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who want this earth to be forever. They'll go back to Ecclesiastes 1:4. So what about this verse? "One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. What do you think about that word forever? Does it always mean eternal? Or can it be used as a figure of speech to mean a long time? For example, the other day, I ran to the grocery store. The line was long. Maybe I say, I stood in line forever. Isn't that hyperbole? What about someone selling you a new roof? And they tell you, I recommend you go with a metal roof. It will last forever. What about, in honor of my anniversary, I might look at my wife and say, I will love you forever. But we read earlier in Matthew 22, there's not marriage in heaven. That doesn't make my statement false. A metal roof not going to last forever. It's going to be burned up with the world. And by the way, even before then, it's going to get some other problems eventually. It will outlast, ideally, most other types of roofs. And nobody's standing in line forever, right? So let's dig in a little bit. What if you pulled out your Strong's Concordance and you looked at this Hebrew word, olam, or olam, I think you would go along that line in pronunciation, though I do not profess to be a Hebrew scholar. It has a long definition to it. If you're just using Strong's Concordance, and Strong's number 5769, even in that just brief definition, it's still long. It is the vanishing point, generally time out of mind, past or future. That is practically eternity. Frequently adverbially, especially with prepositional prefix, always, always, ancient, and speaking of time, any more, continuance, eternal, forever, lasting, more, of old, lasting, long, and speaking of time, or of old time, perpetual, or it can mean at any time. It can mean the beginning or without end, or beginning plus without end. Well, when you do your word study and you go to the scriptures, it gets really simple. In 1 Kings 9:3, for example, when you look about the temple and you just take that Strong's number 5769 and you just look at 1 Kings 9:3, the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, talking to Solomon, and thy supplication that's made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, notice, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Well, talking about the subject matter, we've already mentioned the destruction of the temple. That's recorded in Matthew 23:37 through 24:34. It's recorded in Mark chapter 13. It's recorded in Luke 21:1 through 32. You know, historically, it happened in AD 70. But that's not the first time the temple had been destroyed. Not at all. In fact, it's been multiple times. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 14 through 21, the text says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abomination of the heathen, polluted the house of the Lord, which he hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their father sent to them by messengers, rising up betimes and sinning, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, misused his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasure of the house of the Lord, the treasure of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his son, till the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. That is 70 years. The temple was not forever. Same Hebrew word. It wasn't forever in the sense of eternal, but it was for a long time. And by the way, the temple was reconstructed. You go and study Ezra and Nehemiah, Nahum, and other books. You see God giving them the command to reconstruct the temple. And they slacked in doing so, but eventually accomplished it. But when you're reading the book of Daniel, chapters 8 through 12, it's prophesied that the Grecian Empire is going to destroy the temple again. History says that happened. Herod rebuilt it. So it's not even the rebuilt temple that was destroyed in AD 70. It's the rebuilt temple, right? That was destroyed. Back to my point about the word study. Look that word up. It's used to talk about Aaron and his sons. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 6, verses 19 through 22, Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is the offering of Aaron of his sons, what they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed, the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering perpetual, half of it in the morning, half thereof at night, and a pan it shall be made with oil. And when it is baking, thou shalt bring it in, and the bacon pieces of the meat offering shall thou offer for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest of his sons that is anointed instead shall offer it as a statute forever unto the Lord. It shall be wholly burnt. Same Hebrew word, olahum. And same thing. If you know the Bible at all, you know that Jesus is the high priest now, Hebrews 4:14 through chapter 10 and verse 18, right? You know his priesthood is forever, Hebrews 7:11 through 28. You know that he is not of the tribe of Levi. He, Hebrews 7 and verse 14, is the tribe of Judah. So there's a change in the priesthood, change of the sacrifices, as Jesus was the sacrifice. And he is the last for all. There is no new sacrifice coming, Hebrews 10:26. And I'm just going to assume everybody knows that. I haven't met too many people that don't know that are Bible students. But if you don't know that, just go read Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. You won't need any commentary. If you need it, I have a Hebrew study on my website that you can go and pull up. If you go to the New Testament contextual studies and look at the book of Hebrews, but it's spelled out for you over and over and over again. So that word does not mean eternal in every sense. And it surely does not mean that with the earth, because 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14 clearly shows us. And not just that, but other contexts that we've already looked at. And the next one that I want to take your mind to, not just to show that the earth is temporary, but how that should direct one's mind about one's behavior. With the earth being temporary, how should I conduct myself? What should I be doing in my thinking? How should I live in accordance with the will of the Lord, knowing that this world is temporary? In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's not hard, right? What manner of persons ought I to be? Well, I ought not love the world. I ought not love the things of the world. I ought to love the Father. I ought to be obedient to him. Why? Because everything you'd invest here in is temporary. And then if you go back to Peter's first letter in 1 Peter chapter 4, and you just look at what is written there in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, forasmuch, and this is after you read about the sacrifice of our Savior, says, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Look, this world and everything in it is very temporary. Connecting this to what he wrote in the first letter, don't live your days to the lust of the flesh. Look back, think about the things you've left behind. And you did these things that are of the world. Don't go back to that, because you're going to give an account to Jesus the Christ. When Jesus returns, there is going to be judgment. In Acts chapter 10, we see this spelled out for us. In Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 42, says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, of all things rather, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God, notice, to be the judge of quick and dead," that is, of the living and of the dead. When Jesus returns, there's going to be judgment. Paul used this factor in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead as appearing in his kingdom." When he comes back, that's the day of judgment. The consequences, they're eternal. They're forever. You want to talk about forever? This is the forever point. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, Jesus gives us insight into the judgment day. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done unto one of these least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did it unto thee? Then shall I answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did not one of the least of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." The judgment will come. The consequences are eternal. In John 5, 26 through 29, Jesus says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So it is, we are to think about the eternal consequences. This world is temporary. How do you want to live in preparation to be judged at a moment that you don't know? Well, for the faithful, you're looking for and hasting, that is, earnestly desiring it, making it a hurry, under the coming of the day of God. Now, remember what we talked about last week about that dilemma that Paul was in, you know, he's in a strait betwixt two in Philippians 1, right? You want people to be able to be saved, so you don't want Jesus to come too fast. You don't want life to end too soon to go to paradise. At the same time, we've got eternal things to look forward to. Keeping that right focus. So you're looking for and eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14 says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So grace teaches God's people about salvation, teaches that to the world, teaches all that you're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, etc. And living right, looking for that blessed hope, looking for the appearing of Jesus. He died that we can look forward to this. Well, that's when we come back here to the language in 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, to look for that new heaven and that new earth. That is, to look for a new dwelling place. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, we talked about this recently. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that faith not away reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We're looking for an out of this world destination. But we also want to be careful. Throughout the Bible, the language new heaven and new earth used in the prophets, used in the book of Revelation, like it's used here, aren't always talking about the same things. For example, in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is not talking about the end of the world. In one context, in Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, and here our Lord is giving hope to Israel. He says, "For, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever, and that I will create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So you see, we're talking about physical things, still death, etc., right? "So they shall build houses." So it's not talking about the house that Jesus built. "And inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, my elect shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they have the seed of the blessed Lord and their offspring with them. And it come to pass that before they call, I will answer. They're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So they're clearly physical, not talking about eternal. You know, for example, back in Isaiah 2, we know is an Acts 2 looking forward prophecy. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the last days. That's Acts 2 beginning. The mountain Lord's house shall be established, and the top of the mountain shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain, the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is look forward to times of peace, times in the kingdom, which started in Acts 2, where all nations, not just the Jews, flowed into it. So you can see even similar principle in Isaiah 65, but a different application in Isaiah 2, times of peace. So new heaven and new earth, looking forward to new dwelling place, be careful with that. Clearly, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 14 is talking about eternity in heaven. But don't think that of every context. Just be cautious. So, back to breaking down the end of what we're talking about. In light of the coming judgment, looking for these things, be diligent. And then there's multiple instructions, okay? Be diligent. Again, that's endeavor, make haste to be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So as it is in the scriptures, very simple for us to understand, because these are all first principle points. Let's talk about peace. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are also called one body, and be ye thankful. Will you allow peace to reign in you? Because you're to be at peace. Or in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Know that you're thereunto called, you shall inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears open their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. To seek peace, to allow it to reign, then to be diligent to be found of him without spot. Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 6:14 to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, on the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our study in James, we read in James 1, 26 and 27, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but to deceive his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what's it mean to be without spot or to be unspotted? Well, what do we know about Jesus? He is the precious Lamb, right? That was without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, for as much you know, you've not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're to be like Christ. And if that's not clear enough, One more statement there, right? To be blameless. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Very clear. Likewise to the saints in Philippi. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do all things without murmurings, disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. To be blameless. To be blamed in nothing. To be without spot. To be in peace. That's a great summary. That wraps it all up, doesn't it? Go to the Word of God. See what it means to stand before Jesus in peace, without spot, and blameless. If you're restless and disturbed, you're not in peace. If you've got some stains on your spiritual garment, you're not without spot. And if you can be held accountable for something, you are certainly not blameless. So 2 Peter 3:10 through 14, very clear, very first principle, very precise statements to get us prepared to meet the Lord. But Peter's not done in this letter yet. We still have to go through verses 15 through 18. If all goes according to plan, we will get to that next week. Those verses say, account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all these epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned, unstable, rest, as they do other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, see you know these things before, beware, lest ye also being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Next week, that's what we will dig into. I am thankful that you've listened. I want to remind you that you can go to wordsoftruth.net and you can contact me from there. If you click on that contact information, you can either email me, call me, text me, or there's even an anonymous option. If you don't want to necessarily, for whatever reason, tell me who you are, you can get a hold of me that way. If all goes according to plan, I'll be back on Tuesday, and then next Sunday, we'll wrap up 2 Peter. Thank you so much for listening. Until next time, goodbye.